Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to get right into the scripture today. We're actually, today's message is going to feel sort of topical because, well, it sort of is, even though it's based on the words of Jesus. Because Jesus, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at several parables of Jesus. We're still on Tuesday of the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. But today, instead of a parable, it's a very simple statement that Jesus makes. Now, by simple, you understand, simple does not necessarily mean easy. That's kind of life in general. The gospel is simple. You might think this is rude, and you might think that I care. But I got a sore throat. It's like doctor's orders almost. Anyway, the statement Jesus makes, and we'll read it in just a second. It's like it says what it says. It's pretty obvious what it says, but there's also some implications. We'll take a deeper look at that. So we're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures today, and so I hope your Bibles are ready, and if not, everything's written down in the notes so you can look it up later and see where we are. All right, Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15. Now, before we get started, usually I get three words in before I interrupt myself, but I love the fact that we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, one parallel that I had read once, and I gave you the parallel passages today, it's Mark and Luke as well. What you get is different perspectives from the different authors of Scripture, all under, and this is God's so cool, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So every single one of these passages is reflective of what God wants us to hear. But different gospel writers include different details that the Lord wants us to hear. And so I'm going to add a few things that Luke adds to the passage as we go through this, and you can look them all up later. Starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So from the very outset, we know that this is a scheme. In fact, Luke puts it this way. It describes these people as people who, quote, pretended to be honest. In fact, he even uses the word spies to refer to them. And he says regarding Jesus that he saw through, this is a great word, he saw through their duplicity. Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let's pause there. Oh, there you go. See, now that'll be easier. I'll save that for later. Thank you, dear. For the Pharisees and Sadducees to be working together with the Herodians, this is huge. This is huge. You won't find two more politically opposites than the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees had their own sets of differences. By saying the Herodians were working together with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it would be far too simple and not quite accurate to say this is like Republicans and Democrats working together. Actually, that would describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I was trying to think of what would really kind of describe this. And for the Herodians to be working with the Pharisees and Sadducees, this would be kind of like Greenpeace getting together with ExxonMobil. I mean, these are two very extreme groups. The Herodians, they were the Jews by birth, who supported the Roman government, didn't really care about religious things. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees, of course, primarily concerned about religious things. But the one thing they all agreed on, and I know this is hard for us, especially as Christians, and especially in the 21st century, it's hard for us to believe this, but the one thing they had in common is, like most of the world still today, they hated Jesus. That's what brought them together. All right. So here's what they said. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Simple question with a simple answer. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites. Now I want to pause because that word, the word hypocrite, means something different now than it did then. Back then, it had a very specific meaning. Nowadays, a hypocrite is someone who, you know, goes to the gym and still eats at McDonald's, you know, or whatever. Or it's someone who goes to church and they're not quite perfect, which is kind of like all of us. So in that sense, I suppose we're all hypocrites. Whenever people say, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrites down there, I just tell them, come on, one more won't hurt, you know. But a hypocrite in the first century The word hypocrite was the word that, if we were to translate it directly, we would translate it as the word actor. The people who performed on the stage, they were called hypocrites. They didn't call them actors, they called them hypocrites. And so Jesus, by calling them hypocrites, he's not just saying, hey, you know, you guys, you know, you're not really consistently living with your alleged principles. He's saying, look, you guys are phonies. You're faking it. You hypocrites. Pretty direct. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. It's equivalent to a day's wage, so we can all relate to it, whatever that is. He asked them, whose portrait or whose image is this? Whose inscription? Whose imprint, literally? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Pretty simple. You know, by the way, it's interesting. Still in Israel today, Israeli coins do not have images on them of people. It's based upon a very strict interpretation of from the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt have no graven images. We normally think of that in terms of like icons, perhaps, and definitely idols. But faithful, especially conservative Orthodox Jews, an image is an image of any human being. And so that's still to this day. I think it's kind of interesting. But in asking the question, notice, by the way, how they decide that they're going to get rid of Jesus is they ask him a politically charged question. How often do Christians today, and we're going to get into some stuff today, my goal today is not necessarily to offend everybody in the room. But if I were a betting man, I'll bet you I can. And it's all right here in the notes. I'm not trying to. But I think I'm going to hit everybody on this one, myself included. Simple. Whose imprint's on the coin? If you're going to play, you got to pay. Let me tell you a story. The question we're going to talk about today is where religion and politics meet, faith and politics as Christians. How involved should we be, if at all? I want to tell you a story about Frank and Wilma. Frank and Wilma are their real names. I'm confident using that because I'm pretty sure they're both dead. Well, they were old when I met them back in the 80s. Frank was a World War II veteran. He was a pilot. Frank and Wilma attended the first church I pastored. Frank still was a private pilot, and every now and then he'd take me flying. It was pretty cool, a little four-seater and flying all over Southern California. And it's just, one day he scared. Okay, let me just describe it to you. So I'm sitting in the back seat of the plane, and he and his other World War II buddy are flying this plane. And all of a sudden, Frank reaches behind him and pulls up this mask and puts it on where his face is covered. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Don't you want to see where we're going? Well, apparently there's, you know, you can fly by instruments. And periodically you have to test yourself as a pilot or be tested. He didn't tell me he was going to be doing that day. So here I am in a plane, a small plane, where you can see how far it is until you die. And he's got this thing over his face. So you get the idea of Frank and Wilma. Colorful people. Wonderful people. But I was having a conversation with him one day. And the topic of the Jehovah's Witnesses came up. And this was their response. Wilma said, those are the people that don't salute the flag. I could never be a Jehovah's Witness because those people don't salute the flag. Now I thought, okay, you know, I would hope for a lifelong Christian that if you're contemplating joining the Watchtower, you would be more concerned with the fact that they don't believe that Jesus is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Instead, they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and he wasn't actually raised bodily from the grave, and a few other things that the Bible clearly teaches. I would hope that you would say, well, because they don't believe what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus, I could never be a Jehovah's Witness. But their go-to was, they don't salute the flag. I could never be a Jehovah's Witness. So if they start saying the Pledge of Allegiance, would you take the rest of it too? I don't know. So I was kind of concerned by that. Let's talk a little bit here about how extensively Christians should or are involved. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven. Now Christians, imagine a continuum. And Christians live all along this continuum. There are some groups that believe in total non-engagement or non-participation. These are the separatists. And there's a biblical argument for this. I am not one. Most of you probably are not. You may not be involved in politics, but probably because maybe you just didn't get around to it, but not because of a core political belief. This would be like the Amish and, to a certain extent, some of the Mennonites. Now, we often confuse the Amish and Mennonites. It's easy to tell the difference. The Mennonites have prettier dresses. So, but actually, and for those of you who don't know, the Amish women have to wear either plain black or brown, whereas the Mennonite women are allowed to wear the flowered print. Now, that said, you also need to be aware of, there's a broad spectrum of Mennonites. They're not all pretty flowered dresses and black cars. There are Mennonite churches in our community that you could go into and you would feel right at home. It's not much different than Crossroads as far as practice and dress and all those kind of things. But where there is a difference, although this is in our denomination as well, is Mennonites, by and large, are non-engagement. That is, as far as participation in government systems and voting and all that kind of stuff. On the other extreme of this continuum, so you've got those Christians who, because they believe that their citizenship is in heaven, therefore they don't behave as citizens of this world in any way, shape, or form because our citizenship is in heaven. And you got to admit, there's a good argument to be had there. So don't just dismiss that. On the other extreme, there are the theonomists, or those who believe in a concept called theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. And those are people who would argue that this is or at least was a Christian country, and therefore not only should we be involved, we should be in charge. And so you've got that extreme, and somewhere in between, my guess is, would be all of us. Somewhere in between. There are some Christians who might vote on local elections, local issues, but not national. And there are others who will vote anytime they have an opportunity. There are some who feel compelled to run for office. There's a wide variety of things there. As a Christian, we have a dual citizenship. Augustine described it this way in the 4th century. He wrote about the city of God and the city of man. And he said that we are, as Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms. Chuck Colson wrote a book called Kingdoms in Conflict and pointed out the inevitability of that time and that place. And we're starting to see it more, and it's really awkward for those of us who grew up in a different America, but it is inevitable that these kingdoms will eventually come to conflict with one another. Not necessarily armed conflict, I'm not talking about that, but there will be times when you might be surprised at what you are or are not allowed to do. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we balance this competing allegiance to two kingdoms? Where is the Christian to be? If I could phrase it this way, how Christian should a citizen be? Are we allowed to have public prayers, invocations at ball games or city council meetings? Are we, are we still allowed to have a chaplain of the Senate? Or where exactly is that? How Christian should a citizen be? And the other side of that as well is, how citizen should a Christian be? How involved should we be? Take your Bible and go to John chapter 17. I want you to see some more words of Jesus. This is a great passage. I'm just going to read a section right out of the middle of it. This is Jesus praying for his followers, then and now. So this applies to us. This is what Jesus has in mind for us. Down at verse 14, John chapter 17, it says this: I have given them, that's his followers, us, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus makes a very simple statement in Matthew 22. Give Caesar what you owe Caesar. Give God what you owe God. Which asks us two questions. The first is, what do we owe Caesar? Well, there is the obvious from this specific context that I don't want to spend a lot of time on. It should be rather obvious. You got to pay your taxes. Now, please don't raise your hands because I don't want to dislike you. But how many of you got a tax refund? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. I never get a refund. I haven't gotten a refund for years. Let's whine together. I know. So when people are like, oh, we got our tax money back, I'm like, how does this work? I don't understand. But God bless you. But you know you got money back because you paid too much. That's a whole different thing. But the bottom line is you got to pay your taxes. Most Christians don't have a problem with this. You know, most of us, we may not agree with everything the government does, but you drove here probably on a paved road today. You know, somebody paid for that. You did. You know, and so we understand most of us pay our taxes. Now, I say that, it should be obvious because Jesus clearly said, they were asking him a specific question about literally paying taxes. Is it right to pay taxes? And Jesus says, of course it is. And we're going to see this again when we get to another passage of Scripture. This is kind of a no-brainer. But there are Christians, very few, who think that because we are citizens of heaven, we're not obligated to pay taxes. One guy spent 10 years in federal prison because he really believed that. He was wrong. I knew a woman who was a sovereign citizen when I lived in Arizona. You know what a sovereign citizen is? She owned like 10 acres, and she declared her 10 acres an independent nation. And because that way she didn't have to pay property taxes because she's not part of the... Anyway, I asked a friend of mine who worked for the FBI. I said, why don't you go after a person like that? He said, we got a lot bigger stuff to worry about than that. So now, I'm not encouraging you to declare yourself a sovereign nation, but... By the way, everybody does know, just a little aside, I do want to get into the Scripture, but everybody does know, you remember Al Capone, you know, the gangster? Of course, you don't remember him personally. Some of you do, Bob. But most of us aren't old enough. But you know he went to prison not for murder and all the illegal things, for tax evasion, exactly. Don't mess with the IRS. Anyway, so Jesus says you got to pay your taxes. But beyond that, there are three other things that Scripture clearly teaches, probably more, but three that I want to discuss today, that we owe the government, we owe the community, we owe our society. First, a good Christian citizen must pray for all those in authority, whether we like them or not. Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Any one of these cross-references that we're going to use today could be a message in and of themselves, could be several, could be a series of messages. So I'm going to let the Scripture pretty much speak for itself. I'll make a few comments, but check this out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 1, says this, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone you voted for. Everyone. For kings and all those in authority who share your political affiliation. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Pause there a second. Think about this. The Bible clearly teaches, I just read it, the Bible clearly teaches that our obligation, our debt, amongst other things to society, is to pray for those in authority over us and to pray for their blessing and success. It does not say you should pray that they die soon, which some Christians have actually done. Some pastors have gone on TV and whatever political candidate or Supreme Court justice, and they say, we're praying that they die. Like, that's just really bad. Not to mention unbiblical. But think about this. Let's imagine that whoever has been elected, local, state, national level, anytime throughout your lifetime, is just the worst possible person that could. They're just a horrible person. For some of you, I know it's not hard for you to imagine that, because anytime your party loses, that's the result, right? But don't worry, your time's coming. It changes. What do we think? What are we thinking as Christians? Maybe we're disappointed. Maybe we don't like this person or this group of people or whatever. What would glorify God? Their sudden death? So we can point to and say, see, God knocked them off, so you better watch out. No, that's not it. Here's what would glorify God. Imagine if you're praying for that person's blessing and salvation. And imagine if that person got saved. Imagine if a person who's just the worst possible person were to absolutely be transformed by the power of God working in their life, that would be cool. And so we should always, because that's what this passage says. Look, this is what God's will is for them. God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's not you. It's not me. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the ones you like, the ones you don't, the ones who agree with your politics, the ones who don't, doesn't matter. As Christians, we are obligated to pray for the blessing and success, we might define that rather broadly, but the blessing and success of those in authority over us. That is a biblical injunction and obligation. We owe that to Caesar. Second, as Christians, a good Christian citizen must be generally law-abiding and civil. If you were to visit my home, you'd see we have lots of pictures on the wall. Turn to Romans 13. We'll get there in a minute. We have lots of pictures on the wall. Pictures of places we've been, pictures of our family, all sorts of stuff. Lots and lots of pictures on the wall. But you know, I keep getting this picture in the mail that I'd rather not have. For some reason, the city thinks I want another picture of my car. They keep sending it to me. Romans 13, follow this. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, this is, when you think about this deeply, this is really hard for us to stomach. You mean that guy, this guy, that gal, they're ordained by God? In the broadest sense of the term, yes. God has used evil people throughout history. And so, yeah, the bottom line is God could intervene, and sometimes he has, sometimes he hasn't. Hey, God does a lot of stuff I don't fully get, but that doesn't change the fact that he's God, I'm not, and I'm just going to trust him. And so we have an obligation to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. He will commend you. You know, I was thinking of calling the city of Hagerstown and saying, no, stop sending me these pictures. I don't want any more. You know what I probably ought to do? Maybe slow down, especially in school zones. It's not their fault I'm speeding. I'm sure my speedometer's broken. Back to the text. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an angel of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. Ooh, there it is again. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. Now, this is a comprehensive phrase right here. Look at this verse. Give everyone what you owe him. We normally, when we think of what we owe people, we think in terms of dollars and cents, but there's more to it than that. Look, if you owe taxes, pay your taxes. If revenue, that is, if you owe somebody money, you got to pay them. If respect, who do you owe respect to? Husbands, respect your wives. We're to respect those in authority over us. We owe that. If respect, respect. If honor, then honor. Are those important messages? Now, there are exceptions, of course. Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29 is where Peter says in a couple of different ways, basically, they're hauled before the authorities, and the authorities tell them, you need to stop preaching the gospel. And Peter says it like this, well, you tell me, should I obey you or God? That's a pretty obvious answer to that one. See, here's the problem. We clearly understand that the Bible teaches if the government, if somebody, whatever that authority is, commands us to do something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, we've got to say, sorry, can't do it. Here's where the problem comes in. That's not usually the way we look at it. We just pick the stuff that we don't like and say, well, I just don't think I need to obey that law. It's not up to you. Let me share with you a couple of hot button issues. Okay? I want to make this very, very clear. One of the gifts I gave my wife for Christmas this year, and it's something that she had asked for. It's a good principle, by the way. Was the handgun licensing course in Maryland. Because, well, we're just Second Amendment nuts. That's who we are. Now, you might not be, and God bless you, that's okay. But I just want you to know where I'm coming from on this. The truth is, though, if the government, in a lawful way, passes a law that says we want to confiscate all the guns, we have no biblical basis to not obey that law. We're commanded now, I'll probably keep one hidden under the bed. Just telling you right now, I'll repent later. But I share this with you because we actually lost somebody from our church a couple years ago who was a real big Second Amendment guy, as am I. You know, I believe the bumper sticker. It's the one that secures the rest. I get that. And you might disagree with me, and that's okay. We can talk about that some other time. But what I said to him was, look, the scenario I just described, at some point in your life, you might have to decide what's more important to you, your understanding of the Constitution or the clear teaching of Scripture. And as followers of Christ, hey, did I tell you it was going to be easy to follow Jesus? Because I know if I did, I'd take it back, and I'm sorry, because Jesus never said that. Yeah. And so there is, have you heard the phrase, this is on bumper stickers now, molon labe. It means come and take, so they say. Some of my Christian friends, God bless them, they think because it's Greek, it's got to be biblical because, the New Testament was written in Greek. The phrase actually has a great history. It comes from the 5th century B.C. Anybody ever see the movie 300? It's a great movie. See, I really am on your side on this. But it's where the Persians demanded of the Romans that they lay down their arms and surrender, and they said, Molon Labe, come and take them. And so there are a lot of people nowadays that's their favorite phrase. And I saw a guy who had the T-shirt, Molon Labe. And then on the back of the T-shirt, and if you're a Christian, this should trouble you. Not that you should be worried that, these people are going to take over or anything like that. But the saying, and I've seen this over and over again, is it's better to die on your feet than to live on your knees. Let's think that one through. Let's just think about that again. Because, I'm going to tell you right now, it's better to live on your knees. And far more of us need to spend more time there. Am I saying that I think we should give up our gun? No, that's not the issue. The point is, as Christians, we have an obligation to obey the governing authorities, which have been, according to Romans 13, instituted by God, whether we voted for them or like them or not. Right. Now, I hope it doesn't go that way. But it is what it is. And just remember, if you're a Second Amendment guy or gal, I'm on your side. But, it is what it is. It's more than that, though. A good Christian citizen must be not just law-abiding, but also civil. Look at the tone. Look what's going on in our world. It's not just social media. Social media is driving society now. And people are just rude. Yeah. Let me put it to you in the simplest terms I can think of. Being rude is a sin. Stop it. Okay. It doesn't mean we can always avoid it because we've got our idiosyncrasies. I understand that, but we should understand that we should not, at the end of the day, say, well, I really told him. That's not the way it's supposed to work. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer. It doesn't say always be ready to say, gotcha. It's give an answer so that you can be compelling. There are exceptions. if someone commands you to do what is contrary to the Word of God, clearly contrary, not some obscure principle that you've dreamt up because you read something in the book of Daniel. You know, it's something that's very clearly taught in Scripture. Let's go on. A good Christian citizen must make a positive impact. We've talked about this before, so this will be my briefest point today. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Then he goes on, he's talking about us. You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to be a preservative and make the world better. You are the light of the world. And he goes on, he says, look, if you're not salty anymore, what good are you? If you are not making that positive impact, Jesus says to you, Jesus says to me, if I'm not making that positive impact, then what good are you? See, that's not the Jesus that we would like to believe in. We want to believe in the Jesus of our making that says, it's okay. You're fine. I love you just the way you are. True statement, by the way. But the same Jesus who says that also says, so what good are you? You're salt and light. Come on. I was talking to a friend at the gym the other day. And this guy, he's a Christian. He knows I'm a Christian, vice versa, all that sort of stuff. He comes walking in, and I even forget what the issue was. It was whatever was going on in society this week. And he's like, it's just getting worse all the time out there. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you know, there's a certain biblical view that that's what they hold to. It's kind of a Christian fatalism, if you will. And unfortunately, far too many Christians, I think, adhere to this, where, oh, the world's just going to get worse and worse and worse, but I'll be okay. Me and Jesus, we're together. The world can go to hell, but I'll be okay. Listen, that's not what it means to be a Christian in today's society. So anyway, this guy is going on and on and on, and you have to understand, this is on the basis of a relationship. I know this guy, he knows me, so I could say stuff like this. Oh, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And I said, so what are you doing to make it better? Right. He went, nothing. I said, well, I guess that's on you then. I guess you're right. So yeah, I don't know that the world's any worse than it was years ago. I don't know that it's any better, but I know my responsibility is whatever the state is now, I'm supposed to be making it better. I'm supposed to be salt and light. We owe that, according to God, to Caesar. All right, so what? You might think we're almost done with the message. No, we're halfway through. That was what we owe God, or what we owe Caesar. Now it's what do we owe God? I'm going to tell you, you missed the evangelism seminar this last Thursday. I know it was short notice. You're off the hook. But next time, okay? Next time. One of the speakers, he asked people, so what does Jesus mean to you? He's trying to teach people how to articulate their faith in a meaningful way. And people gave great answers like, everything. He's my everything. And then he'd say, so what do you mean by that? Well, you know, he's my everything. Okay, so you're talking to a non-Christian. What do you mean by that? You know, frankly, most Christians, and these were good, sincere people, and it was good to be challenged. Most Christians don't have a problem with giving Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Our problem is giving to God what belongs to God. What do we owe God? Might sound strange to speak in terms of owing God, but the Bible teaches very clearly that a good citizen Christian will worship regularly and often. Revelation 4. This just happens to be my favorite verse on the topic. Certainly not the only verse on the topic. It says this, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. A good Christian, a good citizen Christian will worship regularly and often. This is a lifestyle. And let me make this point also, because a lot of people will say, well, you know, I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God at home. True. Unlikely, but true. Well, no, just the other day I said, praise the Lord. Not exactly what we have in mind. I could worship God on the golf course. Heck, that's why I had to give up golf, because what was coming out of my mouth was not praise. But okay. I'll use the qualifier almost, even though off the top of my head I can't think of any exceptions. Almost always when the Bible talks about worship, it's in a corporate context, that is, together. Together. You know that on any given Sunday, at best, only 20% of Christians are in church? Now listen, if you got to work, I get it. You know, we have schedules. You know, when Christianity started, Sunday was not anybody's day off, so I understand that. But you know that's not what I'm talking about. Right. We need to prioritize not just attending church, but worshiping together. Because, yes, it is possible to worship God alone, driving down the road, on the golf course, on the lake, in your backyard. That's possible. I got to tell you, I got to share with you a little pet peeve of mine, and please don't be offended by this. I'm kind of a grammar Nazi, you know that, and I know that's a politically incorrect term too. But whenever people pray, and if this describes you, please, no, I'm not trying to pick on you. Maybe just a little. But people often pray, Lord, please be with us. Lord, listen, truth about God. God is omnipresent. Now, the implication, and by the way, when people pray, Lord, be with us, I'd imagine they're not praying the theological intricacies of that. What they mean is, Lord, make your presence real, felt, known. Yeah, Lord, I want to make sure that, you know, I invite you into this aspect of my life. But based upon the omnipresence of God, whether you want him there or not, he's there. Okay, so while it's true, yes, you can worship God alone in the kitchen, you know, or whatever, in the Bible, the worship that's described in the Bible is corporate worship. People coming together, worshiping God. I got to tell you, it's just, there's a dynamic there. There's just something different. I shared with James, one of the guys who works with our children. You might have saw me walk over there and whisper in his ear. I said, you know what's really cool? I said, besides you. I said, what? I said, look at our kids. They're actually singing the songs. That's the adults are singing the songs too. Yeah, dancing, that's a different scripture. But anyway, okay, I can go on and on and on, but I don't want to do that to you. A good citizen Christian will worship regularly and often. Second, a good citizen Christian pursues holiness. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I typed it, so a good Christian citizen pursues holiness and holiness, holiness, and more holiness. Okay. Just cross off that section. Except the scripture reference. Yeah. You know, I'm gonna have to have a talk with those first service people because nobody noticed that. I think I'll start by saying, so how many of you take notes? Liar. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. I love this. So I was talking to a new friend yesterday. I said, so where do you go to church? We don't go to church. I'm an atheist. I said, perfect. You're the kind of people we're looking for. So, had a little dialogue there. Yeah, you can pray for her. I'm hopeful, but not holding my breath. But at the same time, I said, you know, are your objections to God personal or intellectual? And she said, oh, intellectual. She said, we believe in science. I said, oh, we do too. Right. Now, some Christians don't. That's a whole different issue. But that's, yeah. So, the Bible tells us to prepare our minds for action. God is glorified in our thinking. Be transformed, Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Okay, so that's what it starts with. And I mean, simple application, your behavior won't change until you think you need to change. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. See, the world thinks that Christians are ignorant, and some of us give them plenty of illustrations of that, but that's a different issue. And I mean that other church, of course, not us. But come on, we can be honest. The scripture says, no, when you didn't know God, that's when you were living in ignorance. But look at verse 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Talk about a high bar. Just, who are we supposed to be as holy as? Are you supposed to be as holy as Ralph? Okay, congratulations, you're there. Okay. Just kidding. I'm sorry. Do you need a hug? Give him a hug. Yeah. For shame. Pick another name then. You get it. Just as he who called you. Ralph didn't call you. I didn't call you. Just as he who calls you is holy. Be as holy as Jesus. Well, that's a little bit higher bar. Jesus said, be perfect. Oh, man. Can't we just try our best? Be holy as he who called you is holy. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are supposed to reflect. Listen, this is a big philosophical thing here. As human beings, we are sinners by nature, but we're created in the image of God. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to reflect the latter more than the former. In other words, we're supposed to reflect the nature of God in our life, our lifestyle, and our character. And so that's why the scripture says, be holy. And by the way, I want to point this out as well. It's not just about being religious. Religious practices are great. They help us to be holy if we're doing it right. But he says, in all that you do, be holy. As a spouse, be holy. As an employee, be holy. As a student, as an employer, as a neighbor, whatever it is that you do, be holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means literally to be set apart, to stand out, to be different. For us in application, it means to reflect the nature and character of Christ. This is something that is, quite frankly, not achievable by human effort. As we've said before, Christ does not call us to do all that we can do. He calls us to do beyond what we're capable of. He calls us to be what is not actually in us. He calls us to be something more than what we're capable of, something that we can only be and something that we can only do if we're filled with and empowered by His Spirit. A good citizen Christian pursues holiness, and I used intentionally the word pursues because it's never attained. You might set apart, but listen, none of us is going to be perfect in this lifetime. It doesn't mean we stop trying. Hey, and if you're like me, if you're not, that's probably a good thing. But life consists of, you know, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Sometimes I've done like 10 or 11 steps forward and like 1 step back and then 1 step forward and then 15 steps back. I mean, you know, that's life. But that's why the Bible talks about repentance, because it's one thing to slide back. It's another thing to turn back and run that way, but you can always repent and head towards holiness again. Last, a good citizen Christian is characterized by gratitude. Hello, conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Says this, be joyful often, pray when you can, and give thanks when times are good. It's not what it says. It says, be joyful always, Well, what if I don't feel like it? What if my life is just in the toilet right now? I mean, what if life is just, I don't really feel like being joyful? You need God's Spirit. Because you know what? You don't feel like being joyful. And if you do, if your life is, pardon me, if your life is in the crapper and you feel joyful, you got a problem. But the Scripture tells us, be joyful. How do we do that? Lord, I don't know. I'm going to need you to work this through me. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. I know some Christians, and I suppose we all struggle with it to a degree, but I mean, I know some Christians who are just grumpy. You know what I mean? I mean, they're just... You just said what we're all thinking. Look, we don't always get it right. I totally get that. This is why you, me, we all need the Spirit of God. We need Jesus to transform us, to change us. But at some point, we got to decide, this is a subtle teaching of the world that has crept into the church, especially in America, and it goes something like this: I'm just being me. Well, you's a jerk, you know. You need to repent. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's where we. There's actually a better answer to that. I'm just being me. But is that who you want to be? Is that who we're called to be? Let's stand together. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus or not. I hope you are. If not, then you know what? Here's all you need to know. You're a sinner, just like the rest of us. You need a Savior, just like the rest of us. And Jesus invites you to acknowledge that, accept Him, and become a follower of Jesus. It's not about joining a church or just becoming religious. It's about saying, you know what, I'm going to change the entire basis and direction of my life. That's repentance, and I'm going to follow Jesus. For the rest of us, how's it going? How are we doing out there? Yeah, like I said, most of us have no problem giving Caesar what is Caesar's. Are we giving God what is God's? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to share together in your word. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today that they'll be drawn by you. Lord, that today that they'll hear your call. That today, Lord, they'll have the faith and the courage, all by your Spirit, to make the decision, to make the change, to turn and follow you. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, we know that each day as we pursue holiness, and on the days that we don't, Lord, that we can always restart. So, Lord, each day, and maybe several times throughout the day, remind us to restart and pursue you, pursue holiness in Jesus' name.